My dear friends, as this is the concluding service in this brief, but I trust very profitable series of Bible studies together, may I seize a parting opportunity to tell you once again that my dear wife and I have counted it a priceless privilege and an exceedingly happy experience to be with you here in Oklahoma City, and in particular, at this beloved church. The days have simply skedaddled. Do you know what that eloquent term means, skedaddled? Did you ever hear that before? Well, the days have just gone by like a lightning flash. I knew they would, of course. And they have. But that does not blot out the fact that they have been exceedingly happy and quite memorable days. Of course, it has been a joy of the first water to meet your wonderful pastor and his charming wife, Mr. and Mrs. Cotton. We are on travel all the time these days, and in our varied peregrinations under the stars and stripes, we meet a remarkable variety of ministers and ministers' wives. May I say, in concentrated remark, just one thing about your dear minister? It will include so much. You have a man in a thousand. You have a minister and his wife in a thousand. Love them. Esteem them. Pray for them. Stand by them. Gather round them. Rally to them. Support them. See that he has time for quiet waiting upon God. And time also for more than superficial study of the Book of Books. If you will see to it that his Bible and prayer time is sacredly preserved, you will be doing yourselves, the members and friends of this church, an incalculable kindness. There will be a depth and a quality, a freshness and a richness about his ministry which never can come where the minister metaphorically speaking lives from hand to mouth. You know what I mean by that, hurriedly scraping a few thoughts together for Sunday. The Lord never meant us Christian ministers to be harassed like that. Of course, there are lazy ministers. They are few and far between. We have found one or two. But your minister is not in that category. Give him time. Of course, he's told me to say all this. Yes. I somehow think you will. And I have a pleasant notion that this is just the kind of local Christian church that the Holy Spirit would love to get a full grip on and visit with supernatural revival. There will always be a place for the public evangelist, but as the history book plainly reveals, in the historical preservation and propagation of the Christian faith, the vital cell, C-E-L-L, the vital cell has always been the local ecclesia. I should love to see this and that and the other local assembly just set on fire by the Holy Spirit. And it can be, and it will be, where the preaching of the pulpit and the praying of the pew really gives our Lord his full place. Don't you agree? Well, I felt I wanted just to say those things, I have enjoyed exceedingly my fellowship. Let me start that sentence again. My dear wife and I, both of us, have enjoyed exceedingly our fellowship with your pastor and his dear companion. I won't mention any other names. It might be invidious so to do, and in any case would be a rather formidable risk. I should be sure to leave out somebody. So, anonymously but sincerely, let me thank all of you, the leaders, the deacons, the workers, the members, and all of you. You have been generosity and kindliness which we can never forget. Whenever we think of you, we shall translate thinking into praying, and we shall take away with us tomorrow morning as we move on to Kansas City and then to San Francisco and then back to Cincinnati and then, oh, I forget where else, but we shall carry away from here only the pleasantest reminiscences. They will be like evergreens in the garden of our memory, pleasant and fragrant, and often we shall think about you and talk about you behind your backs, and shall thoroughly enjoy doing so. Well, God bless you, and thank you very much indeed. Now, I won't keep you too long tonight. It's a warm night, and it looks as though it may rain. I think even the skies are weeping that the meetings are coming to an end. But you needn't start laughing. Now, if you care to look it up, my text is Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Romans 5, and part, at any rate, part of verse 17. Here it is. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. I want to talk about reigning in life through Christ. Dear friend, God meant that you and I should be kings and queens reigning in life. But many of us have had the crown fall from our head. We have dropped the scepter. And instead of reigning on a throne, we are victims of his deceptive cunning, Lucifer. My dear friend, are you living a life of continuous victory? Or is your record one of disappointing defeat? My experience is that many, even among the Lord's true people, are needing to learn the secret of daily victory in our living Lord. So that is the subject which I want to broach with you this evening. Reigning in life by one Jesus Christ. Of course, I can't come to grips with that before I point out, if pointing out is necessary at all, that according to this verse, before there can be any such reigning, there must be a certain kind of receiving. It says, they which receive. There can be no reigning in Christ until there has been this receiving. and see what a remarkable receiving it is. They which receive abundance of grace. What an attractive expression that is. Grace has been popularly but correctly defined, if not grammatically perfect, as the free, unmerited, pardoning love of God. And this verse talks about an abundance of grace. An abundance of grace to cancel all the guilt of the past, to forgive all our wrongdoings and transgressions, to wash away all our black defilement. They which receive abundance of grace. If John Bunyan were preaching tonight instead of Sidlaw Baxter, he would call it grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And some of the chief of sinners may be in this little company tonight. We must never think that America's biggest sinners are those behind the bars of Sing Sing. In the Bible, the most scathing things that God ever says are against, one, pride, and two, adultery. And there are millions of people who have never been to prison. They've never even stood in a law court. But they have sinned against special light and trampled upon peculiar privilege and despised the blood of Christ and spurned the love of God and resisted the strivings of the Holy Spirit. In God's sight, they're the most awful sinners. Now, it could be, one can never tell. There may be some friend with an outward smile and a pleasant exterior, inwardly knowing, yes, I'm that. I'm that person. I'm the chief of sinners. In fact, I think I've sinned so deeply that God can't save me. Let me gently disencumber your mind of that terrible delusion. I don't care if you're the worst sinner outside of hell. With this verse in the Bible, you may be converted, saved, cleansed, forgiven, and regenerated tonight. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Did ever you hear anywhere else of a gift like that? There's not a judge in any American law court who can confer the gift of righteousness upon a convicted criminal. There's not a compassionate-hearted father in the United States who can confer the gift of righteousness upon his returned prodigal son. But this is what God does. When you and I, with simple but sincere trust, receive Christ as our substitute and Savior, then, just as all our damning demerit was imputed to Him as our voluntary substitute on the cross, so, when we take Him as Savior, all His spotless, substitutionary, meritorious righteousness is put to our account, is imputed to us. We become clothed from head to feet in the righteousness of God's own Son. And God sees us in the Beloved, and we become accepted in Him. Oh, what a fearless gospel it is to preach, isn't it? Well, now, most of us here tonight are converted, but I know you won't begrudge this opening minute or two just to stress that there can be no reigning without this first soul-saving receiving. They which receive abundance of grace. There's music in that phrase. Abundance of grace. And of the gift of righteousness. Have all of us received? Are we truly converted, I wonder? Well, now, for those of us who have received and who are converted, they which receive, they shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. You may think I have a peculiar type of mentality when I tell you, as I now frankly will, that although this is a most exhilarating phrase, or clause, reign in life, I never see it without this naughty mind of mine insisting on going back to one of the most gruesome little patches in the Old Testament. It comes in that tragic book, Judges. Wait a minute now. If I allow you to look at it, dear ladies, will you make me a promise that you won't dream about it tonight? Well, anyway, here it is, in that tragic book of Judges, chapter 1, paragraph 1, and the very first verse. Here it is. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked Jehovah, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And Jehovah said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah, that of course is the tribe of Judah, said to Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and Jehovah delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek, that's the name of a capital city, they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adoni Bezek, that's the name of a man, a king. And they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him. And they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adoni Bezek fled. And they pursued after him, and caught him, and cut off... Oh! What a thing this is. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. The rascals. If they'd been your thumbs and big toes, dear girls, you wouldn't have had such ribald merriment. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Poor Adoni Bezek. Oh, but wait a minute. Listen. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings. How many is that? 70. 70 kings, 70 of them having their thumbs and their big toes cut off, have gathered their food under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died, minus thumbs and big toes. Well, what a thing. Those were the days, dear me. What a thing. Think of it. 10, 20, 40, 60, 70 men who once reigned in life. They wore the ermine and the purple and the crown. They occupied thrones and wielded scepters and governed kingdoms. 70 of them who once reigned in life. There they were, without thumbs and without big toes, under Adonai Bezek's banqueting table.
What a picture. I have a notion I should like to visit the royal city of Bezek. I'd like to have a first-hand contact with goings-on there, wouldn't you? And at the time we make our visit, wonderful revelries are in process. His Royal Majesty, Adonai Bezek, has just returned from another spectacular military conquest. And now there's a great banquet in the bizarre palace of Adonai Bezek. And by special permit, we are allowed to glance in at this glamorous feast that is in process. And there are the upper ten of the realm, the top knobs of the kingdom, the flashy grandees and fashionables, the lords and ladies of the Adonai Bezek Empire. There they are, in their resplendent raiment, and there is this floridly decorated banqueting hall, and there are the tables groaning under the weight of the sumptuous, lavish provision. What a scene of extravagant revelry and gaiety, and you're just about to say, "Hoo-hoo, what a scene," when you become conscious of strange movement under the tables. And a glance of the eye shows you two or three pairs of legs sticking out. And what on earth? Oh, and you look again, and there's a whole crowd of them, and you say to the attendant, "What on earth is the meaning of this?" And with a sarcastic laugh, he says, "Ho, ho, 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 I can tell you. You needn't count them. There are 70 of them. 70 of them." And he laughs again. He says, "Once, they were kings, you know, but..." His Majesty Adonai Bezek, he's walloped them. They'll never reign again. He's chopped all their thumbs off, you know, and chopped all their big toes off and stuck them under his table. And he laughs again. And you begin to say, "Well, how on earth did all this happen?" And he laughs again and says, "Oh, have you never heard the saying, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet?" "Ah, His Royal Majesty Adonai Bezek wouldn't be as significant by any other name. You see," he begins to explain, "you see, Adonai is the Hebrew word which means my lord. And Bezek is from the Hebrew word for the lightning. You see," he says, "his proper title is my lord lightning. Oh, that's it. My Lord Lightning. And his military technique is in his name. He was the Adolf Hitler of that far-gone era. He had developed a military technique against which none of the surrounding kingdoms could stand. He had his fifth columnists, his Quislings, his Judases, strategically placed in all the surrounding kingdoms, and at a given sign, down came Adonai Bezek like a streak of lightning with his myrmidons, and they crashed the gate and took the citadel and captured the city and rushed the palace and crowded into the throne room and came to the king. And Adonai Bezek said, 'Got you! Off go your thumbs, off go your toes, get under my table.' The scoundrel! And he had done it 70 times.
Yes, he had.
I'd like very quickly to point out four dismal features about those 70 men under Lord Lightning's table. Four D's. Four dismal D's. D number one. They were dethroned. Once they were kings. Now they were slaves. Once they had reigned. Now they were under Lord Lightning's table. Dethroned. D number two. They were permanently defeated. Does there happen to be a doctor here tonight? If there is, he or she will immediately corroborate what I now remark, namely, that if you have lost your thumb, you will never wield the sword again. You see, those four flexible little members that we call the fingers go around the front of the haft, and that chubby little counterpart, which we call the thumb, goes round the rear of the haft, and as the fingers and the thumb meet, they constitute what we call grip, or grasp. But if you have suffered the amputation of your thumb, you can't grip the sword, you can't fight. And Lord Lightning's strategy was, I'll see to it not only that you are dethroned, but that you are defeated, that you never lift the sword against me again as long as you live. He was a scoundrel, wasn't he? D number three. They were also permanently disabled. Again, if there is a medical friend here, he or she will immediately agree that if you have suffered the loss of your main toe, you will never win a race again. I suppose you may lose your small toe and the one next to it and still walk with a degree of steadiness and straightness. But if you have lost your main toe, you are, to a degree, lame. And what Lord Lightning was saying was, I'll see to it not only that you are dethroned and defeated, but that you can never run away, even if you wanted to do. So he saw to it that they were permanently disabled. And D number four, you can tell me, I think, what it is. They were utterly despairing. They were dethroned. They were defeated. They were disabled. They couldn't fight back. And they couldn't run away. There was no hope. They were completely despairing. There they were. You say, what a miserable subject for a parting message. I thoroughly agree. But there are better things to come. Meanwhile, see, there's my Bible open before you. I want you to have a look at those 70 men. Do you recognize any of them? Do you happen to see yourself there? I'm asking you because I used to be one of them myself. I know what it's like to be under Lord Lightning's table and to feel that kind of despair. You can easily find out whether you're there or not. Are you really reigning in life? Are you really wielding the scepter? Have you got victory over your temper? Over anger, over impatience, over covetousness, over lust, over jealousy, over hatred, over spite, over grudges, over habit, over wrong thoughts. Or are you under Lord Lightning's table? Oh, says somebody. Mr. Preacher, my condition's worse than that. Oh, it's been an unequal struggle for me. You see, I was born with hereditary tendencies that I just can't master. You can't conquer self by self. I've fought, I've sweat, I've wept, I've prayed, I've struggled. But these things in my nature were too strong for me. I've just had to say, admit it, they're there. You can't beat them.
Just give up. In other words, you've lost your thumb. You've dropped your sword. You're not fighting back.
Oh, says somebody, my case is worse than that. I'm not only defeated, I've not only given up fighting. I've just reached a point where I want to run away from everything. But I can't if I run away from my present circumstances. If I go to some other city, I take myself with me. And I'm like Job when he said, I'm a burden to myself. You've lost your big toes. You can't run away. Lord Lightning's got you. Well, do I need to apologize for keeping you so long with those 70 men under Lord Lightning's table? I think it's time we had a change anyway. Have you got your New Testament with you? Turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. I suppose I should say, look. Should I?
Or wasn't that enough? I don't know.
The Gospel according, as we say in England, the Gospel according to Luke. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, please. Have you found it? Verse 1, 10th chapter of Luke. After these things, the Lord appointed another 70. Well, well, well. Here are another 70 men. Have you ever studied the 70s of the Bible? The 70 men on whom the Spirit came in the days of Moses? The 70 palm trees at Elim? The 70 members of the Jewish Sanhedrin? The 70, and the 70, and the 70, Why should I tell them all to you, lazy bones and slow coaches? Oh, you really must look up the 70s of the Bible. They're full of informing significance. Well, now, here's another. We've just looked at one miserable, wretched, pitiful 70. Now look at these 70.
After these things, the Lord appointed another 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore, he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. As for you, go your ways. Behold, and that word behold always calls attention to something unusual. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Oh, but dear Master, Lord Jesus, how can you be so heartless? You can't send these little lambs among the ravening beasts. They'll be torn limb from limb. They'll be devoured. You can't do that. But he did. I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And the 70 went out. Did they come back? Yes, they did. Look at verse 17. And the 70 returned again, all bruised and torn and bleeding. Oh, I beg your pardon. It doesn't say that. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord,
Even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning. Down comes Adonai Bezek, the old devil, Lord Lightning. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Down comes Lord Lightning. By a wonderful spiritual plastic surgery, those 70 men, they've all got new thumbs, and they've all got new toes, and they come from under the table, and they rush to the throne, and they call old Adonai, Bezek, Lucifer, the devil, Beelzebub, and they say, off go your thumbs, off go your big toes, get under the table. Now things are looking better, aren't they? How did they do it? Why, it's all in this sea. Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. Which immediately connects us back with our originating text in Romans 5:17. They shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ through thy name. By one Jesus Christ. Well, which 70 are you among? Judges 1 or Luke chapter 10? How do you make the transference? Through thy name, by one Jesus Christ. Oh, well now, Mr. Breacher, says somebody, we've heard many addresses on the victorious life. We are with you. We are following this pictorial presentation of the matter, but will you now come to the decisive matter of telling us how this works, this by one Jesus Christ, and through thy name. Yes, I'll try. I'm sure you must have had preachers behind this pulpit desk, and I'm sure you must have read books on the Christian life from time to time, which have said to you that if there are things in your life that you cannot master and overcome, the thing to do is to hand yourself over to Jesus Christ, and what you can't crush and defeat, he can and will. Now, you've often heard that, haven't you? So have I. Not only have I heard it and read it, I have often preached it. I'm not saying it's wrong. It's right. But I came to see that it doesn't go far enough. It isn't quite precise enough. It isn't fully true to the New Testament picture of reigning in life through one Jesus Christ. No. Would you mind, dear friends, if I just use the preacher himself for a minute? I never like to talk about Sidlow Baxter, and yet there is such a thing as frank humility, and testimony always has this value, that if the Lord does it for one, he can do it for another. All right, then I will tell you. For months after my conversion to Christ, it felt as though I was walking on air. My newfound love for the Savior was such that it seemed like heaven begun below. My sins were forgiven. My guilt was blotted out. My name was written in heaven, I had received the Savior into my heart, and the Holy Spirit had given me new spiritual life. I had found a host of new Christian friends. I had entered into what we call Christian fellowship. My times of prayer were like a glad flame, and my testimony for the Savior was full of youthful enthusiasm. They were wonderful days. But as the weeks and the months slipped away, I began to find that in my nature there were propensities, inclinations, truant emotions, subtle relish for sin, that I just couldn't deal with. I hated them, and yet in many of them there was a horrible pleasantness. Oh, the fighting and the struggling and the praying and the pleading and the mental recoil and the squalid defeats and the utter despair and the wringing of the hands and the crying with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And there came a time of despair, crisis, and imploration of Jesus. And I said this, "Oh, Jesus, I can bear thee witness. I love thee. I want to give my life to thee. I want to be holy. I want to live the sanctified life. I want to be a preacher of the word. I want to recommend thee, but I can't. I'm beaten, Lord. And these things, I'm not to blame for them. They're part of me. I've inherited them." Am I over-dramatizing it? I don't know. Well, I told you, and I've told you. And you know, I learned a secret. And it was this. The Lord Jesus said to me, he said, "I not only redeemed you, I'm your creator. All that is, I permitted. And all that I permitted, I can overrule. Sid, you will have to give yourself spirit, soul, and body. The whole of what you are, you must give it to me." And I did. Now you may think this is peculiar, but it's true. Desperate as I was, there were some things I didn't want to hand over. What bit of money I had, he was welcome to that. Any money I would ever have, he was welcome to that. He was welcome to my time, to my service, to my allegiance, to my public profession of him. But to hand over self-government, to hand over the will, for self-will to abdicate. Seemed an awful risk. But friends, I did it. And it was when I did that, that he told me the loveliest of all secrets. It was this. "Sid, you have given me everything. You have put me on the throne of your heart and love and will and life. All right, Sid. Now that you have given me everything and made me absolute monarch,
I'm not going to reign over you and just crush those things that you haven't been able to deal with. No, Sid, this is a joint affair. Now that you've put me on the throne, Sid, come on, you're to sit on the throne with me. And you and I together, Sid, will reign. And from then until now, it has not just been Jesus dealing with things that I couldn't deal with. It's been a joint affair. Jesus and I sitting on the throne together. Jesus and I together reigning over Sidlaw Baxter's bad temper. Jesus and I reigning together over Sidlaw Baxter's inherited easy tendency to despair. Jesus and I reigning over Sidlaw Baxter's inherited constitutional inferiority complex. Jesus and I reigning over Sidlaw Baxter's tendency to wrong thoughts. Jesus and I reigning over Sidlaw Baxter's spirit and soul and body, over all the territory of Sidlaw Baxter's person, and over all the circumstances surrounding him, and through all the experiences and exigencies and emergencies and contingencies of daily life, Jesus and I reigning together. Have you got it? Just say, I don't mean nod and go to sleep, I mean, you know. Let me tell you one little anecdote, and then I've finished. When I had been pastor of Charlotte... Are you getting tired? I'll be through in a minute. And cheer up. Tonight is the end of the great tribulation for you. When I had been at Charlotte Chapel, Edinburgh, for a few years, I began to notice, with no little perturbation, that again and again in my Sabbath services at the church, there appeared a certain brother from a nearby large and well-known Presbyterian church. I began to wonder what this Presbyterian Philistine could want, so often mixing among my thoroughbred Baptist Israelites. But presently, the ulteriority of his motive became unmistakably apparent. He had set covetous eyes upon one of the fairest of my middle-aged Israelite damsels. I had better hasten to the precipitous conclusion. He won his suit. She fell a prey to his Philistinian wiles. And the two of them were wedded. A few months later, much to my chagrin and discomfort, I received from her, written in her own beautiful calligraphy, I received one of the most beautiful letters I have ever received, thanking God for all the blessings that had come to her through the ministry at Charlotte Chapel. But, like the scorpions of the apocalypse, that letter had the sting in its tail. And it ended, as my dear husband, fancy calling a Presbyterian that, as my dear husband is a leading worker at such and such a church. I think it is my wifely obligation that I should be with him, so I am writing to ask you, will you kindly delete my name from your own membership roll? With very vivid feelings, I picked up my quill and I crossed out her name from the roll of my thoroughbred Baptist Israelites. But there's a happy sequel. I suppose about 2 years elapsed, and then one morning when I came out of my vestry and walked up the stairs into the pulpit, I bowed in prayer, and then just as the choir were singing the usual brief introit, my eye swept the gallery and the area, and whom should I see in the congregation but the Philistine and his wife? Of course, I never let them know I'd seen them, but I had a rather gleeful sense of, I won't try to describe. And they were there the next Sunday morning too. Then they were absent. Then they were present. Then they were absent. Then they were present and present and present, until I could only begin to conclude that he had become a kind of bacterian, you know. And to make a longish story short and bring it to its happy finale, I'd better tell you, I fell head over heels in love with him myself. He was one of the dearest Christian brothers you could ever meet. And if you will allow me to say it after the kind things I've just said about the Presbyterians, are you listening, rascally Baptists? If we have a mind, we can learn even from the Presbyterians. And I would like to tell you... Are there some Presbyterians here? Are you feeling better now? Oh, I could tell you some very interesting things about that Presbyterian. But I'm only going to tell you this one. Are you listening, Baptists? It doesn't matter... Whenever you meet that dear man, or wherever you meet him, doesn't matter whether it's indoors or out of doors, it doesn't matter whether you're with him for 2 minutes or 10 minutes or 2 hours, there's one thing you can never do when you meet him, and it's this. You can never get away from him until he has given you a text from the Bible. He looks them up specially, and he always has them waiting. And of course, because he knows he has this text in ambush, ready to spring out upon you, he always guides the conversation in such an edifying way until he's reached the strategic moment, and out he comes. Now, the last time I met him was at the corner of our famous Princes Street and South Charlotte Street. Oh, hello, he said. Hello, I returned. Lovely morning? Yes. Very well? Yes. Hope you are too? Yes. And we talked, and then I had to say, most ministers usually do, well, I'll have to be going now. I have a committee meeting. And he said, I have a text for you. And you know what it was? Revelation 21, verse 5.
And he that sitteth on the throne saith, Behold, I make all things new. Whereupon I said, Well, thank you. That's a rather unusual one this morning, isn't it? Thank you. I'll remember it. I'll go to the committee, and when it's over, I'll come back to the text. Bye-bye, and I was just leaving him, when he caught me by the sleeve, and with Presbyterian rudeness, he pulled me back and he said, Wait a minute, I can tell you haven't understood it. Listen to it again. So I listened, and this is how he quoted it and what he said. And are you listening? And he that sitteth on the throne saith, Behold, I make all things new. Don't you see, Brother Baxter, he said, it's only when he sits on the throne that he makes all things new. Oh, I've never forgotten it, and I never shall. It's only when he sits on the throne that he makes all things. Have you got it? Luke, brothers and sisters, let my closing word be this. There are no substitutes for putting Christ on the throne simply because there's no equivalent. In one way or another, sooner or later, we have to come up against that decisive crisis. And if once we really put him on the throne, it isn't then that he begins to exercise a kind of repressive control, crushing things. Our Lord never came for repressive measures. He came to do in a way that no psychologist can. He came to bring us self-realization. He came to give us, as only he can, a heaven-imparted superiority complex of the true kind. But he must be on the throne. And when we really put him there, then it all begins to come. And he that sitteth on the throne saith, Behold, I make all things new. Dear friend, if you will take his word and my own endorsement, this night for some of us in this meeting may be the beginning of new things. If we really put him on the throne, he will say of you and of me, Behold, I make all things new. They shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now I think we'd better bow in prayer.